Almighty Father in heaven, you are the great I am. You spoke this world into being. Everything that we see is by your design. Lord, we are told in your scriptures that you're a God that is hospitable. You're a God that's loving and caring and warm and welcoming. We're told that you lay a table before us, Lord. And this morning, Father, you have laid a table here, and we have already been feasting from it, Lord, during this amazing song of praise and worship that we've been declaring your goodness. I thank you, Father, that the meal is not finished, though. I thank you, Lord, that we still have an appetite for what you want to do here this morning. And I want to submit and surrender my mouth, my heart, my pride, everything. I submit everything before your mighty throne of grace and surrender to you this entire message, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you are going to take these words and fire them like arrows into people's hearts and lives. And we are told that your word, Lord, not Yanni's words, your word never, ever returns void. So we praise you, Jesus, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so for those of you who are new, my name is Yanni Akavalos. I have the privilege and the honor to pastor this church with my beautiful wife and now my little son, who's 2.5 months old, Alexi. Unfortunately, they're still homebound, but they will be showing themselves very soon. Very soon. Sunday's such a great day for me. It always feels like a family reunion. I'm having a physical family reunion after this. I have my Uncle Costa here from Cape Town and my mom and dad, Kat's mom and dad from Johannesburg. Thank you for coming. Thank you for some old faces that I see in our congregation visiting us. So if you are here for the first time, or maybe you haven't been here for a while, let me just get you up to speed. I've been preaching through the book of Acts, and I'm in a sermon series called In the Beginning. And there we have it, the sermon series In the Beginning. Now, in case you think you're going to miss out today, let me just say each one of these sermons stands alone. So you don't need to know what's come before in order to get value out of what's happening here today. But I am going to do a recap for everybody because there's a kind of process and a thread that is joining all these services together. And if you want to catch up on the series, you can go to our website. We have all of our sermons that are preached from this pulpit downloaded. So you're free to go and listen to them. Now we're looking at the beginning. That's why the series is called In the Beginning. We're looking at the beginning of the church in the New Testament. Now, since this series started, I've really taken a new look at the book of Acts. It's the book that I love to hate. Now, before you make some conclusions from that, let me tell you why I love to hate it. You know, you pick up the book of Acts and you read it. And every time I read it, I'm like astounded at what went down, what the miracles that happened, the flow of the Spirit, how kind and generous people were to each other. And I look at it and I put it down and I'm like, we're nothing like that. Our church is nothing like the book of Acts. But we need to study the book of Acts to see what we ought to be like, how the people of God ought to behave, how we ought to function as the body of Christ. So, we look at this church movement, and church members spontaneously make disciples. They spontaneously develop leaders, and they spontaneously plant churches all over the place. So we've seen in part one. Part one was entitled, What is the Church? And We took a scripture which is up there. Now I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now the church there is a translation tragedy. The Greek word is actually ekklesia, which means a gathering of people, a group. So from the very beginning, Jesus never meant church to be a location or a building or even a denomination. From the very beginning, church was a movement. A movement around a very simple idea. A very simple idea that Jesus was who he said he was. That he was the Messiah, Son of the living God. Remember that. For those of you here, you can nod. Yes, you remember that. Okay. We then saw in part two, I'm taking through very briefly. Part two was, why does the church exist? We have a command here from Jesus, the Great Commission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness. In where? Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We are instructed, appointed by Jesus himself, using the power of the Holy Spirit to spread this message of the gospel to every tongue, to every tribe, and every generation. Then we saw in part three, who is the church for? And we saw that the church, that's me and you, us, are often the hindrance to the unchurched. We looked at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and this was what James, the leader of the church at the time, had to say. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for those who are turning to God. We as a church in the 21st century need to rid ourselves of everything that is making it difficult for those who are turning from God, towards God. I asked you to imagine us as a community of grace, comfortable with tension, comfortable with inconsistency, comfortable with the messiness that ensues when the unchurched and the churched come to fellowship together. Then we looked at part four. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? You probably remember this one because it was the most recent one. We looked in the Bible and we saw that the term Christian is only used three times. In the entire New Testament, the entire Bible, the word Christian is used only three times. And it was a derogatory term that the people outside the Jesus-believing community pointed fingers in and says, "You Christians." Kind of like today, Bible basher, Jesus freak. Remember I used those examples? So it was the outsiders looking in that coined this term, Christian. But Christians did not call themselves Christians. They called them something way more defined. They called themselves disciples. And we saw that Jesus told us that the one thing, the litmus test of being a disciple of Christ, the defining characteristic, the central feature of being a disciple of Christ is how we love one another. How we love one another. It's right there. John says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus wants our love to be so strong and so attractive that the people outside the church come with curiosity and peer over into our communities and say, "Look at how they love. Look at how they treat one another." So, in a nutshell, that was part 1 to 4. Today we're in part 5. Part 5 of the series. And before I go any further, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe this book is true? Not do you believe that the word in here is accurate? Not do you believe this is an authentic historical account of what happened thousands of years ago? Do you believe that this is true? Okay, is there anybody in this room who doesn't believe this is true? Okay, you're either shy because I see no hands, Okay? So if it's true, then the implication for our lives is staggering. It's staggering. I want to show a slide. Do you know who that is? And it's not Alexi, it's not my son, and that's not my wife, Kat. Do you know who that is? Anybody? Okay, let me tell you. Next slide. That's Danisa May Camacho, the 7 billionth baby born on the 31st of October 2011 in the Philippines. Now, I know it's a bit of a statistical game actually pinpointing that baby, and there were lots of complaints afterwards saying that they actually are the 7 millionth baby. But anyway, for the UN purposes, they chose this child. So that was the 7th billionth child born on planet Earth. Today, as we stand here, there are 7.2 billion people on this planet. Liberal estimates, that's being very kind to us Christians, say that 30% of the world, 30% of the world is Christian. Now, these are people that claim to be Christian. You know, the ones that tick a box and say, when they say religion, you write Christian. Let's go back to the fourth part of the series. We're not talking about Christians. We're talking about disciples of Christ. There's a big difference. It's easy to call yourself a Christian. It's not easy to call yourself a disciple. But anyway, let's just assume. Let's give the statistic the benefit of the doubt. Let's say that those 30% are all sold out, Jesus-believing people. Okay. Then, if that book is true, if the Bible is true, that means there are 4.8 billion people who do not know Christ. There are 4.8 billion people who, when they die, are going to be spending an eternity separated from God in hell. That is massive spiritual need. Massive, massive spiritual need. And the reality is, if we believe that the Bible is true and that what Jesus says is true, we do not have time to play games with our lives. We don't have time to play games as a church. How do we reach those 4.8 billion people who do not know the Savior of the world, Jesus? This morning, I believe God wants us to do something. By His grace, though, God wants us to do something by His grace. And based on the authority of His Word. Not what Yanni's saying, on the authority of His Word. Christ calls us His followers. Christ calls all of us as His followers to forsake and give up our own hopes, our own dreams, our own desires, our own possessions, our own plans. Christ calls us to give up the idea of what it is to be a safe Christian in a South African country. Comfortable Christian in a South African country. Christ calls us to live boldly. Live boldly for Jesus. Imagine what this world would look like. Imagine what this church would look like if all of us, that's you, and me, all of us, were applying ourselves in spreading the glory of God in a world of massive need, urgent, urgent need. I want to show you a portrait of what a bold, gospel-centered community looks like. In fact, I'm going to share three portraits today from the book of Acts of what a bold, gospel-centered community looks like. So I invite you to open up your Bibles or turn on your phones, but you're not allowed to SMS, you've got to go to your Bible app. Okay, so we're going to start in Acts chapter 3. And you're going to see this characteristic of boldness as a repetitive motif. For those of you who don't know what that means, boldness keeps on popping up wherever you look in the book of Acts. But it's something that we've lost today. It's something that the modern church is missing. So portrait one, Acts 3, verses 1 to 10. Okay, is everybody there? One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at a time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said to him, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped up to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The early church was boldly concerned for the world around them. Before I go back to and break down the scripture a little bit more, I just want you to look at the contrast between the end of Acts chapter 2, because now this is the beginning of Acts chapter 3. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we've got Peter preaching the gospel. We shared this earlier in the series. And basically in 2:41 it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to them that day." Added to the church. Okay, so let me cast your mind a little bit further back. Okay, you got Acts chapter 1, 120 people in the upper room. Acts chapter 2, at the end of Acts chapter 2, you've got 3,000 people that have been added to the church that day. That's really, really good church multiplication strategy. I mean, imagine what would happen here if we had that kind of multiplication. This 1.5 hectare piece of property wouldn't be big enough. That's the kind of multiplication we need to reach those 4.8 billion people who do not know Christ. So, end of Acts chapter 2, we've got masses of people coming to faith in Christ. But the very next scene, we see, Luke shows us in this picture, we see Peter and John stopping at one lame man. This is temple time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. People are streaming into the temple. Everybody's passing him by, but they stop and they look at him. And I don't want you to miss this picture. And listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Those who are most effective at reaching the many are those who are most passionate about reaching the one. I'm going to say that again. Those who are most effective at reaching the many are those who are most passionate about reaching the one. I want to tell you a little story that C.S. told me. C.S. was traveling with Reinhard Bonnke. You know Reinhard Bonnke, a mighty man of God who is used powerfully by God. He was in Nigeria, Reinhard Bonnke, with C.S. And Reinhard had just preached to 2 million people. A massive outreach campaign. 2 million people. He'd spent hours ministering. He was exhausted. He was sweating. He was tired. For those of you who have preached before, you know what it takes to preach. You get spent by the time you're finished. He was going back to his hotel room. It was 12 o'clock at night. He had another gathering the next day, and there was a man he met in the elevator. And C.S. said, he took the man by the hand, sat him down in that hotel, and preached his entire message that he had preached to the 2 million people, to that one man. If you want to reach the many, be passionate about the one. So what can we learn to do? We do what the early church did. Be bold. Pour ourselves into the one. That was the mark of the early church. And where did they get it from? Jesus. Look at Jesus' ministry. They had seen Christ stop for the lady with the flow of blood. They had seen Christ stop for the blind man. They had seen Christ stop for the leper. They had seen Christ stop for the child that was demon-possessed. Those miracles were not so much for the people that got healed. Sure, they benefited. But the reason for those miracles were for those witnessing the miracles to draw them into themselves. The miracles are to draw them into Christ. Let me give you another example. Another great evangelist, Angus Buchan, local guy. Many of you know him. If you get his DVD, Faith Like Potatoes, there's an additional DVD that comes with it. And this is the testimony I'm going to share from. He was in Mozambique, preaching in a very Muslim part, preaching his heart out. You know Angus, he can throw it, man. He's passionate about the Lord. No response. Deadpan faces. These Muslims were actually starting to like jeer him and stuff. And the Holy Spirit said to him, "That man there, go pray for his leg." Goes down, obedience to God, and he goes up to the man and he says, is there something wrong with your leg? So the guy says, "Yes, I was a tree cutter. I cut one of these big trees in Mozambique and it fell on my leg many, many years ago. And the doctors put an iron rod in it to keep it like in one piece because it was completely destroyed." So he's got an iron rod in his leg. So now Angus is obviously a little bit nervous. And he decides that, he obviously has to pray. He's got no choice. But he prays, and he prays healing, and the man gets miraculously healed. Angus did not need to preach one more word. The entire village who knew this man with the stiff leg and the metal in his leg, they rushed the stage. They rushed the stage to receive Jesus. Another thing that us, the church, have a tendency to do is we expect the people to come into our building, to our programs, to our schedule. We expect the people to come to us, but that's not how Jesus worked. He went out to them. That's how they did it in the book of Acts. They went out to the people. So let's get back to the passage. Who's the hero in the story? Is it Peter? Man, that was pretty bold though. I admit it was pretty bold to go up to this lame man who's been lame since birth, they say. Everybody knows him. That was pretty bold. I'd love to do that. I'd love to go up to a Muslim mosque and see a lame man and say, "Get up in the name of Jesus and walk." All the Muslims rush out and we lead them to Christ. Wouldn't that be amazing? Be bold. But is Peter the hero? Is John the hero? Is the lame man who got healed and is jumping around praising Jesus the hero? No. Peter's not the hero. John's not the hero. The lame man who was healed is not the hero. The name of Jesus is the hero. The name of Jesus is the hero. The name of Jesus gives us boldness. The boldness that we are missing in our church today. But let me just show you something. Let me show you. Luke, in Acts, Acts is short for Acts of the Apostles. Luke shows us the power and boldness in the name many, many times. And sometimes you read scripture and you don't pick it up. So I'm going to run through some times where the name is glorified. We'll start in Acts 3, verse 6. Then Peter said, we've already spoken this today. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I have none, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Verse 16. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that he has completely been healed, as all you can see." The apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. by what power or what name do you do this? Verse 10 in chapter 4. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Verse 17. But stop this thing from spreading any further amongst the people. We warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Chapter 4, verse 18, they brought before the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders knew that there was power in the name. They said, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Last one, but there's plenty. Last one. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Boldness. Boldness in the name. Portrait number two. After boldly healing this lame man, Peter and John have drawn a crowd in the temple, and they start to preach the gospel. The miracle, as I said, draws the people in, and they preach the gospel to the masses. So Acts 4, verses 1 to 4, it's up here, or you can join me in your Bible. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So this is after the miracles just happened. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John. Because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The number of believers has just grown from 3,000 to 5,000. And it says men. That's excluding the women and children. Sharing the gospel with boldness in the name of Christ has stirred the whole city of Jerusalem. By historical biblical records, that was 10% of the population of that capital city who came to the faith in Christ in a matter of days. Days. So, after spending the night in jail because they were preaching in the temple, the guards put them in the jail. They are brought before the Sanhedrin the next day. Sanhedrin are the Jewish opposition. They're about to look at the case and give some kind of sentence over it, some instruction. So, about to decide the case, what does Peter do? Still smelling of the jail, reeking of that incarceration, incarcerated for preaching the gospel. What does Peter do? Preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He has just come out of jail. Picture this. Just out of jail, still dirty, hanging with prisoners all night. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. They're about to decide what to do for him, and he's brought before them for preaching the gospel. What does he do? He preaches the gospel. What was the reaction? Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they, that's the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They saw boldness and they were astonished. The Sanhedrin knew who these men were. They were uneducated and they were astonished by their boldness. Today, we see the exact opposite. We as a people are so educated, and I am astonished at how timid we are. Astonished at how afraid the church has become. We have timid people in our churches. that know a lot more than Peter and John. Know a lot more, way more than Peter and John. Yet, we're astonished by our lack of boldness. We've been trying to get people out into the community. We say to them, you can disciple your neighbors. You can pastor the people in your small groups. People who've been Christians for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years say things like, me, disciple? I can't do that. It's your job. No. Jesus said that the power will come upon all of us, not Yanni, not the pastors, not the senior leaders of the church, all of us. People say, why me? How? How can I share the gospel with my unbelieving neighbor across the street? How can I pray for the sick? The excuses I hear are astonishing. The excuses we make are astonishing. I'm astonished by the lack of boldness. We have scared people in our churches. But when you read the book of Acts, boldness marked the followers of Christ from the very beginning. God needs us to be bold. Radical boldness and courage in a world of desperate need. The third and last portrait for today, and this is my favorite one. This is my favorite one. Let me tell you, every time I need to preach on something, I share this often. I always get tested on it, either before or after. And just two little short stories. I had to go and minister to somebody who's not in our church. He's in this community, and he's just been diagnosed with a terminal illness. And I went to his home. And I've got this boldness thing. I mean, this has been brewing in my heart for many weeks. And I stand there, and often I don't want to offend people. Often I kind of water down the gospel, try and make Jesus like the nice guy. He isn't. He's a wonderful guy. He's not a guy. He's our Savior. But anyway, I went in there, and the Lord just said to me, you've got to be bold. And I laid it out straight. I mean, I walked into his house, and there's a big Buddha, big Buddha like this on his coffee table. He claims to be a Christian, and there's a Buddha this size. And that's just because of lack of understanding. I'm not trying to judge or anything, but I'm saying if you call yourself a Christian, why do you have Buddha in your house? Huh? And I'll ask you, maybe you've got Buddha in your house. Why? Which God are you serving? And I asked him the same question. Which God are you serving? Anyway, so I was bold there. I don't want to elaborate too much because it was a private matter and I've got pastor's silence. The other one was I'm the Lord. This is completely different kind of boldness. I was walking. I took the dog because this message has been brewing in my heart and I needed to go and just clarify it with the Lord. So as always, you know, I love the mountains. I went up to the mountains for a hike yesterday, and I'm walking up this dry riverbed. And on the left of the riverbed and the right of the riverbed, there's just lots of bush and scrub and everything. So I'm walking up the center of this dry riverbed, and I'm kind of leaving Max behind because it's quite steep. It's one of the newly made riverbeds that have just been from the flooding. And I see like a little bit of shade, and I know I've left Max quite far behind. So maybe it's Yanni's thought, maybe it's the Holy Spirit. I like to say it's the Holy Spirit because since the time I got bitten by the snake, I always say, every time I pray, and I'm like, Lord, protect us as we go up the mountain. Please protect me and Max and whoever's with me. So anyway, there's some shadow there, and I thought, I'm just going to go and stop in that shadow and wait for Max. As I stop in the shadow like this, if I had taken one step more, I would have stood on another snake. The snake attacked me. It reared up and like struck at me, and I jumped back, and then it just went off into the bushes. Now, I've been bitten by a snake. You've heard the testimony at 2011, okay? So I was terrified. I was absolutely terrified. And the scripture that first comes to my head, the same one that saved me on the mountain many years ago, because the gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I said, Lord, you have given me the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. But not in Yanni's strength. Not in my faith. In your name. I didn't want to go further. I was terrified. And I knew that this riverbed would have snakes because there was bush all to the left and bush all to the right. It was the only sunny spot. Nice big rocks for them to come and sun themselves. So if you're a snake, you're going to come to this riverbed. And the Lord said to me, how bold are you? And I knew I'd be preaching this. So I stood there and I said, Lord, I'm bold for you. You're the one who protects me. And we walked. We spent 4 hours up in the mountain. It was amazing. God spoke to me. God shared his heart with me. So I'm just saying, I get tested on these things too. This stuff is convicting to me too. Anyway, so we're in this last portrait, okay? We're in this last portrait of boldness for today. We need to go to Acts chapter 5. So go with me to Acts chapter 5. Things are starting to step up a gear. Let me give you a bit of background. The apostles are being powerfully used by God. I mean, the people in Jerusalem are lying the sick out on the streets just hoping that Peter's shadow would pass over them and get healed. The Sadducees are very upset. This is the Jewish leadership at the time. There's now they have this very delicate balance of power that they share with the Roman authority. And now this new movement for Christ is upsetting the status quo, the political and economic status quo of the time. So the apostles are going to the temples, and not only are they taking the limelight, they're stealing the whole show. As they go to the temples, everybody's flocking to them to hear what they have to say because their words are truth, life-giving. Anyway, so the Sanhedrin goes and they arrest all the apostles. This is another arrest, another jailing. They put all the apostles into the jail for the night. An angel of the Lord comes, releases them. You can read this at home in your own time. Just give me a quick background. The angel of the Lord releases them from jail. And they go back to the temple. They go back straight to the temple again and start to preach. They wake up the next morning, the jails are empty, and they say, oh, they're not here, they're preaching in the temple. So they send the temple guards, but the guards, you'll read there, were too scared to arrest them because they knew that the crowd was with them and they would get stoned. So the apostles go willingly. They go willingly. Willingly before the Sanhedrin. So now they're standing before the Sanhedrin. What does Peter do? This guy is like a broken record. You cannot shut his mouth up. He preaches the gospel at them. But not only does he preach the gospel, he says, you killed Jesus. He accuses them. You killed Jesus. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Obviously, they've just been accused. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men put outside for a little while. So basically, they say, "Art, we need to have a little conference here." And Gamaliel tries to calm things down. Things are brewing. They're about to make some martyrs here. And he's like, no, let's not make martyrs because, I'll tell you exactly what he says. Verse 38. Therefore, in the present case, it's verse 38. I advise you, this is Gamaliel speaking. Leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. We very casually read that. We very, very casually read that, especially that last verse. We think, yep, they called them in, they called in the apostles and had them flogged, blah, blah. Yeah. Most of you think, flogged, oh, they were whipped. Flogged, oh, they were beaten and let go. Flogged meant nothing to us until we saw the Passion of Christ. Remember that horrific scene. Horrific scene. Flogged in the first century was sometimes a death sentence. You were flogged to death. Flogged was a cat o' nine tails. So a leather whip with nine tails, with pieces of wood, metal, and glass tied into them so that it would rip the skin off their stomachs and backs. And then let them go. So when we read that, we must stop and contemplate the hours of agony that the apostles must have suffered while they stood in line and they watched those temple guards flogging their very best friends, listening to the screaming of torturous pain, permanently disfiguring and scarring their bodies for life. For what? For talking about something that they had seen, they had witnessed with their own eyes. From that day on, every single time those apostles changed their shirts, every single time those apostles went for a bath, every time they went for a swim at the beach or the river, every time they went for a swim, people would have pointed at them, and there would have been a visual reminder of this day. Of this day, a visual reminder for the rest of their lives. Let me ask, how would you respond to a whipping, beating, flogging, torturous flogging like that? How would you respond? Close your eyes. You've just been whipped. How would you respond? I think if we're honest with ourselves, just the mere thought of a flogging, that would have been the end of Christianity. Christianity wouldn't have moved past the first century if it was the church of today. But listen to their response. Listen to the response. I'll read from verse 40 so we can just get a flow of it. His speech persuaded them. That's Gamaliel convincing not to kill them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This is how the apostles responded. Ready for this? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Rejoicing. Wait a minute. You have been permanently scarred and disfigured for the rest of your life. Your back and your stomach are still bleeding. Why rejoice? Verse 41 continues, because they had counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. For the name. This is where some of us Christians in this church, us Christians in the body of Christ, need to get on our knees and repent. We need to repent. We are so afraid of something negative happening to us in our lives because we are Christians. And for the first century forefathers, people who started the church, they say, are you kidding me? To have suffered, to have lost something, to have given something up, to have been disfigured for the name of Christ, it's the thing I'm most proud of. He gave up his life for me. Jesus gave up his life for me. They were willing to give up the skin on their backs. He gave up his life for me. I'm willing to give up my reputation. He gave up his life for me. I'm willing to give up that job or promotion. He gave his life for me. I'm willing to give up that ungodly relationship. The scars were their prized possessions. You have to understand this. Their scars were their prized possession. This is how they thought. This is how they thought. How do we think? How do we think today in Franschhoek, in our safe little valley? We're afraid. Afraid that someone may not like us. Afraid that we might not get that business contract. Afraid that we might not get into the tennis club. Afraid that we might not get invited for dinner. Afraid that we might not get invited to go and play golf at Pearl Valley. What has happened to us? What's missing? We are so blessed. Our lives are so, so blessed. And instead of being good stewards of that blessing, we have allowed the blessing to strip us of our boldness. We have allowed the blessing in our lives to strip us of our boldness. I'm no exception. As I said, this is convicting to me. Listen to the next verse 42. So they've just been whipped. They've just been flogged. Their wounds haven't even healed. They've probably got bloody shirts on or no shirts. I don't know. Day after day in the temple courts from house to house, they never stop teaching or proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Please notice something here. They didn't go to a different city. They went to the same temple. Talk about boldness. Wow. Wow. What do we do with that in this day and age? How do we respond to that? Where do we go from here? I think we need to start just like the New Testament started. The New Testament church, how they dealt with this problem. Well, they didn't really have the problem, but how did they get there? So Luke records for us the very first prayer that the New Testament church prays together. Okay. Thank you, Luke. Thank you very much, Luke. You must keep in mind, this is after Peter and John have been released from prison. Okay? They've been released from prison with an instruction not to preach the gospel anymore. So you've almost lost guy number one and guy number two of your movement. The leader of your movement, Jesus Christ, has already been crucified. So you spent the night in jail, lucky to escape with your lives. What would we pray for? Our church today. Protection? Keep us, O Lord. Cover us, Lord Jesus. Don't let them get us, Father. Put a hedge of fire around us. Watch over us, Lord. Send angels to fight for us, Father. Make us invisible so they don't catch us. Here's how they prayed. And this is how we should pray. Acts 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So what we're about to read is the very first prayer of the first church. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Just making sure that they recognize who they're praying to. I'm going to skip down to verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats. The threats of persecution from not only the Jewish leadership, but the Roman authority. Consider their threats and enable your servants. Now here's the request. And enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That's what they're praying for. Shucks, these guys are bolder than everybody in our church put together. And they pray for more boldness. They seem pretty bold to me. Anyhow, wasn't it the boldness that got them in the mess to start with? Wasn't it the boldness that got them sent to jail? Wasn't it the boldness that started the persecution against the early church? So the key question I ask you today in the title of my sermon, what are we missing? It's boldness. Boldness. Have you ever in your life prayed for boldness? Do you remember the last time that you prayed for boldness? In fact, I asked the question, is boldness even in the vocabulary of the 21st century Christian? It's because the first century Christians had and prayed for boldness that we have the church today. They continued with their prayer in verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Ever ask for that? Ever ask to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus? But Lord, not for my benefit. Not even for the benefit of the church. Why do you think the miracles don't happen? Because we only pray for the people in the church. Look at them. They went out there and they prayed for the unchurched, the unsaved, and we saw signs and wonders moving. But we want it to happen here. To what? To glorify ourselves? To glorify Shofar Church? Heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus for those out in the community. For those 4.8 billion people who do not know Christ. It's the signs and wonders that will draw them to Christ. They will be drawn to us and we point them to Christ. Imagine if every one of us started adding to our prayers. You can pray however you've been praying, but just add this one thing. Lord, give me boldness. Boldness with my family, boldness with my friends, boldness with my neighbors, boldness with the people that I work with. Boldness. But we're going to start right here today. I want everybody to stand, please, with me. We're going to read a prayer, same prayer that the first century Christians prayed. We're going to read this prayer together out loud. We're going to read it three times. Let me tell you what happened after they prayed this prayer in the book of Acts. The room shook. The room shook after they prayed this prayer. The room shook with the Holy Spirit. We're going to trust that the Holy Spirit come and shake us out of our comfortable, complacent paradigms. So let's read this together. Enable me, Let's start again. Enable me, servant, to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Enable me, your servant, to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. One more time. Enable me, your servant, to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I'm not even going to ask the question, which says, who needs to respond to this? because every single one of us needs to respond to this. And I've got a very short little prayer that I'm going to pray over us. Just a little bit of encouragement. And then we're going to worship one last song. And then you're free to go and fellowship in the foyer, have some tea and coffee. You're free to come up and pray. If you've got any questions, come and talk to us. If you have any needs, you can come. Father, we cannot do this without you. It's impossible. It's impossible to muster up that much boldness that we see in the Church of Acts in our own strength. But Lord, we are grateful that it's not reliant on us or our strength or our performance or our faith. But we rely on you. We rely on you. So Holy Spirit, I thank you right now. Thank you that you're moving across this room to convict where conviction is necessary, to bring light where there is darkness. Fill us with your presence. Fill us with your boldness as we sing this, Lord. I thank you, Father, that 2,000 years ago, there was a name. And when it was proclaimed, it caused demons to flee. It caused the blind to see. It caused the deaf to hear. It caused the mute to speak. It caused the dead to rise. And 2,000 years later, the name is still good. That name is the same name that we need to take into our communities with great boldness. Great boldness. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Blind will see, through you the mute will sing, through you the dead will rise, through you all hearts will praise, through you the darkness flees, through you my heart screams, I am free, I am free. For you, I am free. I am free. Through you. Through you, the blind will see. Through you, the mute will sing. Through you, the dead will rise. Through you, all hearts will praise. Through you, the darkness flees. Through you, my heart screams, I am free. And I am free to run. I am free to run. And I am free to dance. I am free to dance. And I am free to live for you. I am free to live for you. I am free, I am free, I am free to run, I am free to run, and I am free to dance, I am free to dance, I am you. I am free to live for you. I am free. I am free. The blind will see, through you the mute will sing, through you the dead will rise, through you all hearts will praise, through you the darkness flees, through you my heart screams, I am free, I am free, I am free to run, I am run, and I am free to dance, I am free to dance, and I am free to live for you, I am free to live for you, I am free, I am
Thank you so much. Enjoy your Sunday. And thank you for coming. We'll see you next week. Amen.